Well, let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Ezekiel, the book of the prophet Ezekiel. This first chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, who I believe was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down, this first chapter is so important because it sets the tone of the whole book, stating its theme, and in essence, it's the same as the theme of the whole Bible, because it's the glory of God in Christ, in Jesus Christ. I've entitled the message tonight, A Vision of God's Glory in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. As the whole Bible sets forth the power of God in the salvation of his people, specifically here, the power of God in providence. As God works all things after the counsel of his own will, to glorify himself in the complete eternal salvation of all his people by his grace through Christ. Providence is God's government of all things. God is in control. God is never taken by surprise. And everything that happens, though we, in our limited view of things, we don't understand all the ins and outs, the whys and the wherefores, we understand that God being our Savior, we don't really have to understand all the ins and outs and all the whys and wherefores. All we need to know is that God's on the throne. And that's one of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel. He speaks to his people, the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem, who are exiled in captivity in Babylon, who see no hope for themselves. Now granted, there were false prophets, even in Babylon. There were false prophets in Jerusalem and Judah. There were false prophets in Babylon. And the false prophet's message was peace when there was no peace. We read about that in Jeremiah. The false prophets in Babylon spoke of a return to their homeland and the glory of it. And this was before Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. In fact, I think it was probably about 10 years into Ezekiel's captivity when he was carried to Babylon that Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed. But up until that time, they said, well, everything's going to be fine. It's still there. And then all of a sudden, it's not there. It's gone. In these first few verses, we have the prophet's call. The call of God to his prophet. Listen to what it says. Now it came to pass, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month. Most scholars aren't sure what that 30th year refers to. It may refer to Ezekiel's age. He's 30 years old when he was called to be a prophet. So it was in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, and I was among the captives, the captivity, the exiles, by the river of Kebar. That was a tributary that ran from the Euphrates River into Babylon, and probably the exiles were placed there by the Babylonian captors to be farmers and to raise crops for them. So he says, I was among the captives by the river of Kebar. And then he says that the heavens, during this time, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now you know, Ezekiel, as I said, he prophesied during the captivity in Babylon. You remember during that whole historical period, you know, Judah and Jerusalem, they were attacked by the Babylonian army three times. And each time that they were attacked, some of the Jews were captured and taken to Babylon, and some of their treasures were stolen. The first captivity, that's when Jehoiakim was king, and that's when Daniel and his companions, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and his companions were taken off to Babylon. And then during the second attack, later on, That's when Jehoiachin, that's the one that's mentioned here, look at verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Jehoiachin reigned in Jerusalem for about 3 months, and then it was attacked, and he was taken off. That was the second captivity, and that's when this man Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. It says down there, and look at verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest. He was a priest of the Levitical family, the descendant of Aaron. And he came from that segment of the family that was, it says, the son of Buzi. Now, Jeremiah was a priest too, you remember, but he came from a different segment of the same family. He was of the tribe of Levi too. So the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. So Ezekiel was a priest, but Ezekiel never served in that office under the old covenant. He's called here to be a prophet. He never served as a priest formally in the temple in the old covenant. And he began prophesying 5 years after he was taken, as I said here, when he was about 30 years old. And he began his ministry, his prophecy, in Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel is the only Hebrew prophet that never spoke a word of prophecy in Palestine. He never did. In the Promised Land, he wasn't there. And as I said, during the first 10 years, false preachers were there telling the people in captivity that they would return, it would be a glorious thing, there was peace. And then, in 587 B.C., there was the third attack. And you remember, that's the final one. That we read about that at the end of Jeremiah. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when the temple was leveled. That's when all the vessels of the temple were carried off, stolen and carried off to Babylon. And here's Ezekiel now. He says he was among the captives by the river Kibar. Now, you remember when Daniel was taken to Babylon, he was taken where? You remember where he was taken? He was taken to the palace of the king. And he became, some say, a prime minister. He became a vice chancellor. He became high up in the king's court. But now Ezekiel wasn't taken to the king's court. He was taken to live with the Jewish exiles by the Kibar River. And I thought about this. Look at it again in verse 1. He says, I was the captive. I was among the captives by the river of Kibar. That's exiles. That's what he's talking about. And I thought about our state by nature in Adam. That's what we were among, the captives. Captive to sin and Satan, the curse of the law. Exile, barred from God's presence in Babylon. You know, Babylon is a symbol. You remember that. Babylon's a symbol of our sinful curse, being under the curse of the law, idolatry, separation from God. In Adam, and by nature, we are separated from God. But thank God that he was never separated from us, because we were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. We were enemies of God in our minds by wicked works, the scripture says, but thank God he never was our enemy. His grace and mercy and providence was upon us from the beginning, before we ever knew him. God was not separated from Israel here yet, because he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy has to do with the sin and the idolatry of Judah and Jerusalem and their deservedness of punishment. We're sinners. All sin deserves death. We're here because we deserve to be here. That's what he's going to tell them. He's going to talk a lot about that. But then he breaks into a message of hope, a message of deliverance, because God was not through with this nation yet. God had a purpose for them. His ultimate purpose, as you well know, and as we see through the whole Old Covenant time, was to save his people by his grace through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. And if in any given time when you read through these scriptures, if you miss Christ, you've missed the meaning. That's just the way I know that's the way it is. You can read it as history and literature and poetry and law and all of that stuff. If you miss Christ, you've missed the book. You've missed the prophecy. You see, this nation was going to continue as a nation in whatever state they were in, whether in Babylon or under the Medo-Persians or under the Macedonians, under Alexander the Great or under the Romans. They were going to continue as a nation until what the book of Hebrews calls the time of Reformation. And that's the time of Christ. But he assures them God has not forsaken or forgotten his promise and his covenant with Abraham. And that's a lesson to us today. When we're in dire straits, or when we fixate upon ourselves and upon the state of this world and how bad it is or how bad it's going to get. And I agree with you, that's true. But I want to tell you something. God has not forgotten the covenant that he made with his son before this world ever began. That's right. And it's a covenant of grace. And I'll tell you, we're not in that covenant because we deserve to be. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Doesn't that ring so true in your life? It does in mine. Never forget it. But here it is now. He's calling Ezekiel to prophesy, and he's going to have to stand against the false prophets. You remember we read over there in Psalm 137, the people, when they heard that Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, here's their state. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. There's no hope. When we remembered Zion, it's a thing of the past now to them in their mind. They're not talking about the church there. They're talking about, in their minds, they're talking about that physical nation, that physical city, that physical building. And so they said, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst there. No reason to sing now. No joy. Just hang up your harps and cry. And what happens here? Well, look back at Ezekiel 1, verse 1. At the same time, by the rivers of Babylon, that the people were weeping and despairing and going into the doldrums and the slough of despondency, here's what happens. Ezekiel says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That's a great contrast, isn't it? That's not saying hang up your harps and just start crying. No, he says, the heavens were opened. Now you think about that. What does that mean? Well, that means he got a revelation from God. That means God is gracious to his people. That means God had a revelation for this man Ezekiel and for the people who were captive in Babylon, and especially for the remnant of the election of grace, his true spiritual Israel. You see, the first thing that we must have, if we're ever going to have any relationship with God and claim salvation, is there's got to be a revelation from God. He's got to reveal himself to us. We can't get to him. This thing about the word of truth is not how can you make it up. How can you get to God? No, sir. You can't get to God. He's got to come to us. That's the way it is, isn't it? He's got to stoop down and condescend and come to us. You see, there's no spiritual life. There's no faith. There's no repentance. There's no obedience, no worship, no message, no witness, no ministry until God reveals himself to his people. Paul said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal himself in me. And that's when he had the message. And you notice down there in verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. That word expressly means that something major happened. That's the idea there. I mean, this just wasn't a regular common day happenstance happening. This is something big here. It came. It became. It happened. This is an event. I think about it this way, God revealing himself in his Son, Christ, God the Son, came to earth. That's right. And he's the express image of God. The Word was made flesh. And then think about this happening. The Word is preached to us. That's express. That's a happening. And then it says, in verse 3, it says, and the hand of the Lord there was upon him. In biblical terms, when someone placed his hand on someone else, it was to impart or bestow some power or blessing. Remember, the apostles laid their hands on individuals to give them power for the ministry. Well, here what he's talking about is the revelation of God comes to Ezekiel in power. I don't know that this was his specific conversion, where God brings a sinner to conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and brings that sinner as a mercy beggar to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, like that old publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's when God writes his word upon our hearts, gives us a new heart, that unction from the Holy One. But what I do know is that this vision, this revelation took hold of this man Ezekiel. And through that revelation and through that power, the hand of the Lord there was upon. Has the hand of the Lord been upon me? Is it upon me now? You know how you can know if the hand of the Lord is upon somebody? It's when that revelation of God, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, takes hold of a person and they can't let loose of it. And they preach Christ. Has nothing to do with any glow or jumping around or hollering or speaking in gibberish. Has nothing to do with that. It's the power of conviction, the power of faith, the power of conversion. It's the unction from the Holy One. But it took hold upon Ezekiel. And I pray, God, every day, let it take hold upon me, Lord. And then he begins to unfold something about this vision, about what he sees. And what we're going to understand, we won't get all the way there tonight, because it's too important. We've got to deal with these images. And there's a lot of difference, argument, debate over them. You know that. You know that before you started. But what we're working towards here in this glorious vision that God gave to his prophet, and it's a vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what it is. But it's specifically the glory of God in providence. Now, I'm not going to get to this tonight, but that's what the wheel within the wheel is all about. It's God's working everything. The hub of that wheel is the immutable God who's faithful. Great is his faithfulness, whose mercies never, never stop. And it's all working, turning, and we can't even keep up with it, can we? But it's all turning in his good time, by his sovereign will and purpose and predestinating will and purpose. To do what? To save his people from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's working toward. All things work together to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so he begins first of all by relating what he first saw in this vision, and it was a vision of four living creatures or four living beings. Now let's talk about these four living beings. Look at verse 4. He says, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. You might see in your concordance, catching itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now the first thing we see is the power of God here. God identified with a storm, a whirlwind. In the Bible, that's common to identify the and compare or relate the power of God with the whirlwind. Something that no man can come against. Something that none can stop. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. It's God's omnipotence. So the first thing we're assured of is that whoever this God is, he has the power to enact and perform and accomplish whatever it is that he sets out to do. He'll not fail. He's not waiting on us. He's not waiting on you to do your part. He steps into the realm of human history out of a whirlwind. He's the creator God of this universe. And he didn't wind it up and leave it to itself. He's in control. He's on the throne. And he speaks of the north here. He says, out of the north. That speaks of the throne of God. What he's talking about is salvation comes from God. And you can say it this way, up there. It's not literally up there, but the north, that's what it usually signifies. It sometimes signifies impending judgment, like Jerusalem's punishment, Judah's punishment came from the north, Babylon. But that was God enacting that. That came from God's throne. Do you know as well as I do that Babylon, as great and powerful as it was in human terms, would not have been able to lay a finger on God's people had he not purposed it and put it in action. Now you know that. So sometimes impending judgment, but also it speaks of renewal and redemption. In other words, if there's going to be any salvation, if there's any hope of good for sinners like us, it's got to come from God. It's not going to come from man. It's not going to come from the earth. Look up, the scripture says, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lamentations, in the last few verses there, spoke of the throne of God. Verse 19 says, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever thy throne from generation to generation." That's what that talks about, that north there. That's God's throne, God's sovereignty, not only in enacting judgment against sin, but in redeeming and saving his people. And then, as we said, God has not forgotten his covenant with Abraham. He's not unfaithful to his promise. He's coming for his people. And he mentions here a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. That great cloud, you know, that's a significant symbol of God's presence, God's power, God's glory, God's intention. You remember how God protected the Hebrew children as they came out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? That's something very similar to what we're seeing right here, a cloud and a fire enfolding itself. That enfolding itself, I believe, has to do with that cloud. It's showing here that the light and the power is of itself. In other words, there's no outside presence feeding this cloud or feeding this power. There's no conduit from earth to God or anything like that. This is God in his essence, alone, solitary. He's the source of his own power. You know, you can't say that about your power. I can't say that about my power. I'm not the source of it. And even the power that we have as believers, as servants of God, what does Paul say? It's not I, but Christ liveth in me. I'm not the power, but God is the source of his own power, the source of his own light. It comes from him. Because he's the origin of all things. And this brightness that was about it, that speaks of the effulgent glory of God. It's a light that no man can approach. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where sinners approach unto God through Him, who is the light and who is the brightness of His glory. And then he says, and out of the midst thereof, as of the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. That color of amber there, that's an interesting construction of language here. And it's translated different ways, and nobody really gets too dogmatic even among the Hebrew scholars about how it's to be translated. But it seems to be referring to a gleaming or glowing metal like bronze or brass. And I believe it has reference back to the brazen altar. And what it's talking about here is the glory of God shining forth in the redemption of His people based upon the sacrifice of that brazen altar, which is the Lamb. And some translations even translate it to be a metal called electrum, which is a mixture of gold and silver. Gold meaning the deity of Christ, silver meaning redemption. Well, either way, the pure light of Christ is right here. His brightness, the brightness of His Father's glory. He's God and man in one person. His flaming love for His people. His burning love, His zealous love. The zeal of the Lord of hosts hath performed this. He loved His own unto the end, unto the finishing of the work. What was the work? To take our sins upon Himself and die on that brazen altar, that cross. That cross really wasn't the altar. The cross was just a means of His death. But He died as the Lamb for the sins of His people, He who was made sin. And out of that comes that brightness of His righteousness, whereby we stand before God, whole and perfect, and not condemned, not guilty, justified. His burning zeal for the glory of God and the good of His church. Everything that God purposes in His providence will ultimately work for His glory and our good. That's an amazing thought. And it's even more amazing when you consider the things that we go through here that are just not exactly pleasant. And then it speaks of His fiery vengeance against His enemy. But look at verse 5. It says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. You remember in Revelation, it spoke of four living beasts. There was a distinction in Revelation. You know, there's the beast of Revelation. You think about the evil beast, the servants of Satan. And the word for beast in Revelation, in the New Testament, was like a wild, untamed animal, evil. But the four living beasts that he speaks of were four living creatures, living beings. They had spiritual life. That's why they're called living beings. Well, it's the same here. It's a different language, but it's the same here. Four living creatures. And there's a lot of argument as to what they are. Some say they're the cherubim. You've heard of the cherubim. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, and there were the cherubim hovering over the ark. What are the cherubim? Well, I'm not going to get into all that tonight. There's a lot of arguments over that. They're angelic beings. They're angels. But either way, whether this is talking about four living cherubim or just living beings or whatever, they are symbolic. Just like the cloud and the amber and all of that. These are symbols. And listen to what it says. It says, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Well, what's he talking about, these living creatures? Well, they're symbolic of the human ministers of Christ, preaching the gospel over the four corners of the earth. Four living beings. Four being the number of the earth. North, south, east, west. Preaching the glorious person and finished work of Christ. One commentator says this speaks of the actual incarnation of Christ. They had the likeness of a man. And we'll see some similarities to that. But either way, Here's Christ and his ministers encompassing the world with the message of God's grace. I believe that's the issue. The man who is God, Jesus Christ. And look here, it says in verse 6, everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. Each one of these living creatures had four faces and four wings. Think about that. What are those four faces? Well, their message, their salvation and their message of salvation was all about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ in all his person and his finished work as our Redeemer. And those four faces, we're going to see in just a moment, right on down here, what they represent. But see, they had four wings. Well, that's their mission and how they're to do it. They're going to fly. In other words, they're going to encompass the world, as we said, north, south, east, west. And it says here in verse 7, look here, it says their feet were straight-footed. That means that they're straight paths for their feet. They walked uprightly. It says, and the sole of their feet was like a sole of a calf's foot. That's an oxen. They're servants of the Lord. They're yoked together. It says, they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. That's the same color as that amber. What does it mean? Well, they walk straight according to the truth of the gospel, which sets forth the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach Christ and him crucified and risen. They preach the blood of the Lamb that satisfied the justice of God and brought forth glorious righteousness to enable God to be just and justifier. And that's his glory. That's how every attribute of God is glorified and honored. Preaching redemption. And their feet are straight. They didn't go into crooked paths. They didn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Having put their hand to the plow of the gospel, they neither looked back or turned back. But they just kept right on, focused by the grace and power of God, preaching Christ. Preachers of righteousness, just like old Noah. And look at verse 8. It says they had the hands of a man under their wings. Now the hand speaks of knowledge, action with knowledge. Putting your hand to the plow. You got a direction now. It's not just flailing the hands, but they were under their wings. There was a purpose. There was action here with knowledge. They go out fully knowing what they're going to preach. Ezekiel's going to be sent out to the Jewish exiles, fully knowing what he's sent to preach. He doesn't have to wonder about it. And it was under their wings. One commentator said, well, that's like the message of grace. The gospel, it's hidden from the wise and the prudent, but revealed unto babes. And maybe there is a reference there. It says here in verse 8, it says they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings, and their wings were joined one to another. In other words, there was harmony and agreement of the gospel, just like the calves' feet, the oxen, they're yoked together, preaching the gospel. And it says they turned not when they went every one straight forward. Straight on preaching the gospel. Straight on looking to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. No turning, no swaying, no veering. Just right there. Look at verse 10. It says, as for the likeness of their faces. Now we get to these faces. Each one had four faces. Well, look at what they are. They four had the face of a man. And they four had the face of a lion. And on the right side, they four had, in other words, on one side they had the face of a man and a lion, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. And look at verse 11. Thus were their faces. Think about that. A man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Where have you heard that before? Remember in the book of Daniel? Remember in the book of Revelation? Remember the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew emphasizes Christ, the King, which would be symbolized by a lion. Mark emphasizes Christ, the servant of God, which would be symbolized by the ox or the calf. Luke emphasizes Christ, the man, which would be the man here. And John emphasizes Christ, who is God, which would be represented by the eagle here. That's their faces. What's it saying? Now, what shines forth in the face of these ministers is the glory of Christ, who is everything to us. And notice that each one of these had four faces. I don't just preach Christ in one aspect as God. I do preach Him as God. He is God. But I don't do it to the detriment of His humanity. He's God and man. I preach both. He's the King and He's the servant. He made Himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He's sovereign. He's God and man in one person. And we preach it all. You'll find it all in Matthew, all in Mark, all in Luke, all in John. Just the fact that one gospel emphasizes one aspect doesn't mean that the other aspects are not important. It's all Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He is all and in all. Everything that God requires of His people is found in the person and finished work of Christ. That's what that's all about. Verse 11, thus were their faces. That's it. And he goes on, he says, and their wings were stretched upward. That's like in prayer to God. In other words, they're recognizing that the power comes from God and not from themselves. And it says, two wings on every one were joined one to another. That's their unity and harmony that we spoke about. And he says, and two covered their bodies. And I looked at that quite a long time. A lot of the commentators say, well, that's for modesty. Their wings covering their bodies. That was for modesty and humiliation. And some say, well, that's just showing respect and reverence for the Lord. And that's certainly true. I mean, if you're one of God's ministers, you want, above all else, to show respect and regard and reverence for Almighty God. I've got an article coming in Sunday's bulletin. You know, I've seen these signs all over town about rethink church. Let us help you rethink church. And what most people mean by that, and I know this because I've talked to them and I've heard about their services, is that it's like a come as you are. I don't care if you're in your pajamas. Just come on, you know. We'll help you rethink church. Well, let me tell you something. They certainly need to rethink church. But they need to rethink it according to the Scripture. And I'll tell you the thing that I think about in a worship service most of all is reverence and respect and honor for God. That doesn't mean we have to come in stiff, even dress to the nines. I think we should dress appropriately. We're here to worship God, aren't we? We preach Christ. What does it mean that with two they covered their bodies? I believe that what it refers to mainly is the fact is that their whole mission and their whole message is never to draw attention to themselves. It's not about me. It's not about the Reverend Dr. So-and-so or Preacher So-and-so. It's about Christ. John the Baptist covered himself with two wings when he said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the light. He covered himself with two wings when he said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. He covered himself with two wings when he said, I must decrease he must increase. I'm not here to show you me or to show me off. I'm here to point you to Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, they went everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Whatever direction they went straight. You think about that. You say, well, now that's a physical impossibility. Well, physically it is, but not in what's meant here. Wherever they go to preach, wherever the Spirit moved them, this is probably speaking of their spirit. They were living creatures, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And just like when the angel was sent by God to tell Philip, now go into the desert and preach to that Ethiopian. I don't know what direction Philip went into. I'd have to get a map and see, but I know this. He went straight, and he preached straight. And when he heard what that fellow was reading in Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus. He told him about the substitutionary work of the suffering servant of God and the righteousness he established by his death to put away the sins of his people and justify us before God. And then look at verse 13. I believe verses 13 and 14 describes the gospel ministry, and I'll give you a reference. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul contrasts the ministry of the Old Covenant with the ministry of the New Covenant. Remember, he says the ministry of the law was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, but the ministry of Christ and the gospel is a ministry of life and righteousness, a ministry of the Spirit. He said the law was a ministry of the letter. But look here, it says, and the verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps, light. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, the power of God, see, just like out of that cloud. What's he talking about? He's talking about preaching the gospel in power. The law could not, listen, the law could show you what righteousness is, but the law couldn't make you righteous. The power of God can and does. The ministry of righteousness. Righteousness established in Christ and imputed to us and received by faith. The law could show you even its spirituality to a point, coveting, things like that, but the law cannot give you life and give you spiritual life. But here it is, like burning coals of fire. Remember Isaiah, they took the coal off the burning coal off the altar, touched his lips. And here comes light, and then you go preach it, and it's the power of God, not the power of the preacher. But the power of God that brings a sinner to his knees and drives him to Christ. That's what does it. And verse 14 says, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. That describes the ministry of the gospel. You know, flash of lightning. In the sense, you know, lightning comes, it's awful powerful, but it doesn't last very long, does it? And I believe what that's talking about is we come and we preach the gospel. God in power brings his people to Christ. We get out of the way. You see, the power of your salvation, the power of my salvation, it's not in each other, is it? It's in Christ. That's who we look to. Our focus is upon him. Now, Christ is not a flash of lightning. He's the burning, burning flame, eternal flame of Almighty God's glory. And next time we'll pick up on the wheel within a wheel, and we'll see what that's about. But let's.